So if you lived in the New Orleans area, the last part of 2009, the beginning part of 2010, there was an incredible thing that happened around the city. It was the joy over a football team winning a Super Bowl. The New Orleans Saints. Now, even at the church here, not everybody is football fans, but even at the church, people kind of jumped on the bandwagon because it was exciting that the Saints were doing so well. February, they won the Super Bowl, Super Bowl 44. And afterwards, they had a huge parade for them over in the city. New Orleans winning the Super Bowl really brought a temporary, short-lived joy to the city over that. But I want to speak today about a joy that is far greater today. What brings joy to God? Well, I'll give you the short answer, then we'll unpack it. When the lost, those who have been separated from God, are found, there is joy in heaven. God rejoices. The angels rejoice. No Super Bowl parade can ever even compare to the joy that takes place in heaven over the repentance of one sinner, one person. Beginning today, I'm going to do a little short series on Luke chapter 15. I'm calling it The Heart of God. Now, you know there are four Gospels. Gospels aren't biographies. Gospels tell us about Jesus, and each one of them gives us a little different picture of who Jesus is. Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the one that the Jews were longing for. Mark presents Jesus as the servant. Everywhere Jesus goes, he serves people. Mark has very little dialogue. It's mostly action, going from one place to another, serving people. The Gospel of John presents Jesus in his deity more than any of the other Gospels. The I am statements that he makes. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. All the I am statements he makes. And then Luke. I believe Luke presents Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, like none of the other Gospels do. I mean, again, all of these Gospels have overlap, but I'm just saying generally their focus. Luke was a physician. And Luke shows the compassionate side of Jesus, which identified with the neediness of humanity. In Luke chapter 19, we're going to be looking at Luke quite a bit. There was a man named Zacchaeus. I'm sure y'all have heard of him. He was a little short, rich man. He was a tax collector. Jesus is passing by. He couldn't see him, so he climbs up a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus. Jesus says, come down from there, Zacchaeus. And so then in Luke 19, verse 6, and he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, he who is going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner? What's Jesus doing? Doesn't he know who Zacchaeus is? The tax collector. The tax collector were the most hated people in Israel. Well, them and the Romans, because a tax collector was a Jew, but he went over to the Roman side. He collected taxes from his fellow Jews. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. They hated to give their taxes up to the Roman authorities, but also what he would do, let's say you owed $100 in taxes, he would say you owe $150, and he would take that $50 extra and pocket into his own self. So Zacchaeus became rich. And so the Jewish people hated the tax collectors. But Jesus calls this tax collector to himself, and the people grumbled at him. Then Jesus makes a statement, which I believe is the key verse in all the book of Luke. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man, Jesus' name that he often identifies with for himself, most over 80 times, it emphasizes his mission to planet Earth and what he's doing as a Messiah. And he came to seek, that is to look for something or someone, that which has been lost, ruined, destroyed, gone astray, missed the way. So Jesus comes to save, to find people precisely like Zacchaeus, a notorious sinner. Jesus searches him out. Why? Jesus loves sinners. He looked for them and he welcomed them. Jesus was the kindest man who ever lived. Jesus loves to forgive. So when we come to Luke chapter 15, I think it's one of the great chapters in the Bible. And it's built around the religious leaders complaining about Jesus fellowshipping with sinners. So in order to deal with that, Jesus tells three parables. And these parables, I believe, speak of the heart of God. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep. The second one is the parable of the lost coin. We'll look at those two today. And then in the next few weeks, we'll look at the third parable, which is often called the parable of the prodigal son, which I don't think is a great name, but that's what we know it as. And in all three of these parables, he speaks of someone or something being lost, then being sought after and being found, and then the rejoicing that takes place after that lost thing or person is found. That's the outline for all three stories. A sheep's loss, a coin's loss, and a son is lost. Now the key, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who are rejecting Jesus and his message to the kingdom. The Pharisees are opposed to sinners coming to Christ. And so Jesus wants to show them, wait a minute, you guys have missed this. These are people God loves. These are the people I came for. And so he's going to tell three stories. And each story, Jesus gives a glimpse of the heart of God. And in that heart, he is vitally concerned and compassionate with the repentance of sinners. So this chapter makes it clear that God has one message. And that message is that God welcomes and forgives repentant sinners. Now in the first two parables that we'll look at today, someone goes out and searches diligently for what is lost. And I believe this speaks of the saving grace of God. So today, Luke 15, verse 1 through 10, what brings God joy? We're going to look at the setting, the searching, the seeking and the searching, the setting. Luke 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees considered tax collectors and other sinners, and their definition of sinner was their own definition, because everybody's a sinner in God's eyes, and we all need to come to Jesus. They consider tax collectors and sinners unclean. They didn't want to have any contact with these people. They would be ceremonially unclean. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ, the most morally pure, holy person who's ever lived, he didn't fear people. He willingly came to them. The Pharisees, they were the most influential sect during the time of Jesus. It seemed to begin after the Jewish exile, after the Babylonian captivity, when they came back to the land. They had a zeal for the Mosaic law, which was great. But over time, that zeal began to be replaced not just what the law had to say, but they added their own opinions of what it said. They recognized the oral tradition as well as the actual revelation given by God. They sought to be elevated by the people because of their great piety. They fasted. They gave money. They had ceremonial washings. They prayed flowery prayers. They fancied themselves with their good works and how people perceived them. They rejected the Roman rule over them. Josephus said there were probably about 6,000 Pharisees. They had the greatest influence among common people. And so the common people followed them. And they were bitter enemies of Jesus Christ, because in Jesus' love and compassion in his preaching, the common people were turning from them and looking at Jesus. They were losing their influence. They were losing, not only religiously, but I like to say the Pharisees were a political bloc. They were losing their political leverage because people had heard Jesus. And so Jesus rebukes them severely for their greed and for their outward works to be seen by the masses just to gain popularity. The scribes also were mainly of the party of the Pharisees. There was another party, the Sadducees. They were professional students or defenders of the law. They were often called lawyers. They relied on tradition for their authority. You know, they would teach the people, they'd say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said blah, blah, blah. Rabbi said blah, blah, blah. So all these rabbis, they would build their case. Well, Jesus comes along, and he doesn't quote the rabbis. Jesus speaks from God. He speaks the truth. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He spoke with power. He spoke with passion. He spoke with precision. He spoke with persuasion. And so when the people heard him, they were like, whoa, scribes, Jesus is the man. So because of his influence, they hated Jesus. And it says they began to grumble. The tense of this word is it was ongoing. They were grumbling. Another way of saying it, they were murmuring. They were mumbling. You know, grumble is spelt like it sounds. You know, grumble, 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 grumble. You know, kind of like this low droning, you know. It's, you know, people grumble, you know. It's like, please stop. You're hurting my ears. And that's how they were. They grumbled to everybody that they could tell about how terrible Jesus was. And so the key to these parables, not only is he speaking to the Pharisees, but it says Jesus was not ashamed to be known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus mingled with people who needed to see God's compassion and love. Now, we've already looked at Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Let's look at another man, Levi, in Luke chapter 5. Verse 27 says, and after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Levi is the same person as Matthew. And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, listen, if you think you have it all together, if you think that your righteousness is loved by God, that you are the, you know, he's so glad that he made you and that you walk the face of the earth, he says, you're missing it. I've come to call people who know something's not right. I'm a broken person. I try as I may, I just can't quite achieve the righteousness of God. That's who Jesus comes to call. Not people who think they have it all together and they don't need a Savior. Later on in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is quoting what the Pharisees are saying about him. In Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is a drunk. He obsesses too much. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They use that as a slur against him. Like, what kind of man is this? How could this man be the Messiah? Listen, Jesus loves sinners. He reached out to them, and so they grumbled over the fact that he did. So verse 3 says, so he told them this parable. This parable is He speaks to the masses who are listening to them, but it's directed at the Pharisees and scribes. And all three parables that he tells corresponds to a lost sinner being found by Jesus and the joy that results in heaven because of it. These parables speak of the heart of God. Now, a parable, when Jesus told the parables, everybody there would have known what he was talking about. The parables have one meaning. You know, sometimes we get in trouble by trying to make too many things what the parable is saying. But the parables, all his parables usually have one meaning, but you know, they're usually simple and straightforward. They always are. But the depth of these is which makes them so powerful. They seem simple, but they're profound at the same time. And everybody who hears these parables can understand it. The parable he's going to tell today, you know, everybody would understand this. So the first two parables picture God as taking the initiative in searching for and seeking for sinners. So that's the setting. Here's the first parable, the searching. Jesus says this, verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now again, as we hear this, I must acknowledge to you, I've never seen a shepherd in action. But I know the people listening to Jesus did. I mean, I know enough about it. I've read about it. Matter of fact, my neighbor across the street has two sheepdogs. And he goes out, takes them, and works up with shepherds. So he's told me about them. But everybody who heard this would know this because it was an agrarian society. And sheep are dumb and defenseless. A sheep left to themselves will die. They have no defense mechanism. They don't have these big teeth or claws or, you know, emit something to scare people away. They get lost and they die. So without a shepherd, they are defenseless. So this shepherd goes after one lost sheep. Now, the parable is not saying that the 99 others are not important. It's not saying that. The important thing is the emphasis on the one sheep, and that one sheep is so important that the shepherd is willing to find it. The compassion surrounding one sheep. Now let me say this. God is always the initiator in our salvation. Always. Unless God works, and he does all the time throughout the world, he makes himself known, his common grace. Nobody wakes up and says, I think I'm going to seek God today. I'm going to love God today. No, God initiates. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do first thing? Did they say, Eve, let's go see God. Let's go repent and go back to God. No. They ran and hid. They didn't want to see God. They didn't want to be in his presence. And what does God do? Genesis 3:9, I love these three words. Where are you? He wasn't trying to find where they were, that they were hiding behind a tree, couldn't see them. But he says, where are you? Because he wants to draw them out. He wants to draw them back to himself. He's seeking them. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Romans 5:8. Well, for while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. So God is the initiator. And so verse 4 tells us that the shepherd, picture I think of God, searching. Verse 5. When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And notice what he does. He lays it on his shoulders. I'm sure the sheep right now is too weak, too sick to walk on their own. So the shepherd has got to help them out right here. And it doesn't say the shepherd lays the sheep on his shoulders and says, man, you don't know all the hard work I had to do to find you. You don't know how much time and effort this was. You made me do it. He never does that. ever. He does it willingly out of love. Doesn't complain of a self-sacrificing cost. When we think about the cost that Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Now again, the point is not the neglect of the other 99, but the search over the one and the rejoicing over the one when that sheep has been found. God takes the initiative. I remember some of you might remember this if you're old enough. I think it was back in the 70s, there was this campaign. It was called I Found It. It was an evangelistic campaign. Some people had bumper stickers on them. They might even have pins. I can't remember. I found it. What did you find? What's the it? And what it was a way to open up a conversation about the gospel. Because the it was, I found salvation through Christ. Now, maybe a nice campaign, but you or I never find God on our own. He's always the initiative. So because God searches out for you, our part is to respond to his searching. Verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. I tell you that, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Rejoice. Let's share this joy. The sheep was lost, and now it's been found. And that's prominent in all three parables. The joy of rejoicing over something lost, now found. And there's a joy in heaven. Listen, the Super Bowl party in New Orleans was nothing compared to what's going on in heaven right now. Joy all the time, nonstop. Every time someone is saved on planet Earth, there's rejoicing. And I think God is probably right now, somewhere in the world, saving somebody, this very moment. So I think it's a nonstop thing going on in heaven. Heaven's a place of joy. Remember the movie, A Wonderful Life? I think that they said it, and every time an angel gets its wings, the bell rings, okay? Well, I don't know about angels getting his wings. I don't think that's accurate. But I think I'm going to kind of twist that a little bit. I think every time someone is saved in heaven, the bell rings. Bing, 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 another one, wow, 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 wow. And there's joy. There's rejoicing. In heaven, nonstop, because heaven's filled with incredible joy over a person lost and now found. The 99, he says, need no repentance. Now, he's talking about the Pharisees right here, who didn't think that they needed to turn from their sins and come to God. They had the attitude, listen, we have never wandered off. We've always been faithful. We've always followed God's law. There's no need for us to repent. So Jesus is speaking to them, to their self-righteousness. And I say to everybody in here today, if that's your attitude, Jesus is speaking to you. Well, I've never done anything bad in my life. I've never really sinned. I've really never rebelled. That's all a relative thing. Maybe compared to others you haven't, but compared to God in his standard, all of us have wandered off. All of us have been unfaithful. They were self-righteous. Let me read another parable by Jesus in Luke 19. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus again. And he also told this parables to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. We're right with God. We've done our part. All you other people, unclean, don't want to associate with you. So Jesus tells the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. again, hated tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Five I's. Look how wonderful I am. He's telling God, I'm glad I'm not like this other bum over here. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. The tax collector was justified, was declared right in God's eyes by God's grace, by God's goodness, not by his own goodness. He chose to respond properly to God. He cast himself upon God's mercy. Lord, I can't do this. It's impossible. I've tried. Only you can save me. But the Pharisees, it was all about them. So Jesus gives his first parable about the searching. Then he gives a second parable, the seeking, verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Let me ask you something. You ever lost something in your life? How about your keys, right? I'm sure all of us in here who've had keys long enough have lost them at some point in our life. Maybe some of you young people haven't yet, but you will. And what happens when you lose your keys? You go crazy. I can't find my keys, right? Have you seen my keys? No, I don't have any seen your keys. It's your keys, it's not my keys. Well, you know, I looked everywhere. Would you look here? Yeah, I looked there. I can't find them. Drives you crazy. You can't even start your car if you don't have your keys. So that's what this woman's going through. She loses one coin. About a day's wage. Not a whole lot, but I'm sure it meant a lot to her. It was distressing. Somebody I read, I don't know if it's true or not, that these 10 silver coins were a headband that a woman wore on her wedding day, and so one of those coins would have had sentimental value. So it wasn't like a whole lot of money, but it meant a lot to her. So much so that she searched. She diligently looks for this one coin. It took time and effort. She sweeps the house. She lights the lamp. I mean, she does everything she can. The first parable emphasizes the continuance of seeking until he found the lost sheep. Now, this emphasizes the thoroughness of the search until the lost coin is found. Verse 9. When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. We do the same thing. Hey, guess what? I found my keys. Where were they? Oh, I didn't even think to look there. Right? When you lose something, you tell people to look for it. Guy goes to church here. A few weeks ago, he told me he lost his bag. Now, that's a big deal because, you know, I have this satchel that I carry around, and it's precious to me, okay? You know, I keep my files in there and books, and, you know, I mean, iPad, whatever I'm, you know, working on that day. Well, he has a bag, too, and he lost it. I said, man, I looked there. There's only one place I haven't looked yet, his son's house. I think he might be going there this weekend. I said, man, I mean, he is so bummed out. And I get it. I would be the same way. He says, I've looked everywhere. So I'll be praying that you find it, and I have. So when you lose something and you find it, you cannot wait to tell somebody, I found it. And so he says, rejoice with me. I believe Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and to the scribes over the fact that a person has been saved. They've turned from their sin. And not to be avoided, but to be congratulated, to be embraced. That they were lost and now they're found. Then verse 10. In the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over One sinner who repents. Second time Jesus says, I tell you. The certainty of Jesus' pronouncement, I'm telling you. I know what heaven's like. I know what goes on there. So what I'm telling you, you can book this. There is joy in heaven every single time a sinner repents. And it says here that joy in the presence of angels of God. Why does he bring up angels? I'm going to take a stab at it. Angels, as you know, after they were created by God, Lucifer and probably about a third, it seems to indicate, angels rebelled against God and left. God kicked them out of heaven. They became demons, about a third. And so the other two-thirds are with God in heaven, and they've been there since they were created. They've always been in God's presence. They never were lost, then found. They never were dead, and then made alive. So the idea of looking down on earth and seeing a person repent of their sin and turn to Jesus and know salvation, that's foreign to them. We can't understand it. They're up there, hey, another one, another one, another one. Repented, came to Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:12, he's talking about the gospel. He says, these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things unto which angels long to look, the gospel being preached, people responding to the gospel, this angelic effort to comprehend this mystery of the human salvation, which is beyond their experience. The idea is that the angels are bending over with intense interest to see what this is all about. A lost sinner, separated from holy God that we've known our whole existence. Now, they've been brought to God. Jesus says in Luke 5:31, and Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's all of us, folks. Whether you know it or not, we've all broken God's commands, thought, word, and deed. He calls us to repent, to change our way from going this way and make a U-turn and come to him. So Jesus tells us right here, God actually searches for lost sinners. And the Pharisees were offended by it. They forgot, and God showed this in the Old Testament, that the heart of God, he's a loving God. Norval Geldenhaus wrote this. In no other religion in the world does one come to know God. As the one who in his love seeks the lost person to save him through his grace. In the writings of other religions, we see how man seeks and yearns for God, but in the Bible, we see how God and Christ seek men to save him for time and eternity. Because the Savior has paid with his precious blood for the redemption of man, every soul has an infinite value in God's sight, and the way to the throne of grace lies open to everyone who desires to enter. Now, these three parables present two aspects of salvation. There's God's part and our part. God's part, the shepherd who's seeking the lost sheep, the woman who's searching for the lost coin. But there's also man's part in salvation, repentance. Both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility to repent. Both have to be considered and kept that tension. The Bible is very clear. God is sovereign. He's over everything in his whole universe. He's king, ruler, creator, sustainer. But the scripture is also clear that each one of us is responsible, morally responsible to Creator God. He made us. We're responsible to him, and we will give an account one day. So God is absolutely over all that happens, including the salvation of saints and the condemnation of unrepentant sinners. Yet the scripture also just as strong, stresses the moral responsibility that rests squarely upon free moral agents and not with God. Nobody will be in hell and say, I didn't get a chance. God says, no, you still have a responsibility. It's been said that on the outside of heaven, outside the door of heaven, it reads, whoever will may enter. While on the inside it is written, I have chosen you. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute, I don't understand that. Well, neither do I. Because I can't. Because these two twin parallel truths, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, are there in the scripture. Let me ask you, who here understands the Trinity? One God, three persons. Explain that. I can't. That's a revelation from God beyond what I can understand. I believe it by faith. How about the person of Jesus Christ? Fully God and fully man. Anybody can understand that? No. God says it's true. He's revealed that. How about the Bible? Written by God, but written by men. Men's individual personalities wrote it, but God's Spirit moved them along. Both aspects are there. And so when we come to this subject of sovereignty and responsibility, we can't split the baby in half. Both are there. It's a tension. It's a mystery. But both are there. So we see this. God is seeking, but there must be repentance on the man's part. So as we close this first part of Luke 15, the heart of God, what brings God joy? God's greatest joy is when the lost are found and restored. That's God's heart. Three implications for us. First, what about you? Have you come to Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? And in doing so, added to the joy that's going on in heaven right now? Has a bell ever been rung in heaven for you when you came to Christ? You must repent and trust Jesus for your salvation. There's no other way to get invited to the heavenly celebration but that. Second, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are now a friend of Jesus. That's staggering. Right? Who's a friend? What's a friend? Well, a friend's a companion. You know, a friend, hopefully, you know, your spouse is maybe your best friend. You might have a friend, another man or another woman. But a friend's somebody you enjoy spending time with. A friend is someone you're welcomed by. A friend is somebody you feel comfortable with. A friend is somebody who knows you and loves you. But probably every human friendship might have a limit. If you offend enough, if you break trust enough, if you betray a friend enough, that friendship could be broken, and it often is, right? But when we come to Jesus, there's no friend like Jesus. He's a friend who's never too busy for you. Man, I'll call you later. I don't have time right now. Never. Always there for you. He's a friend who always enjoys your company rather than refusing your presence. He's a friend who knows the absolute worst about you. Things that you would never want anybody else to know, maybe even your spouse. But he knows that, your thoughts, your motivations, and he still loves you unconditionally. He's a friend who continues to pursue you. The friendship never grows old, never grows tired. He continues to pursue you. And he's a friend who will endure with you to the very end. Jesus, if you've come to know Jesus, you now have a lifelong, eternal friend. Third implication, look for opportunities to share the joy of your salvation with others, to introduce your friend, Jesus, to your friends, to your family, to your co-workers, to your fellow students. See, Jesus did not isolate himself from the world. He was a friend of sinners. He sought after them. Now, let me give a little qualifier for this. That doesn't mean you go to the worst place you can imagine and hang out with people just to, you know. I'm not saying that you go do that necessarily, okay? You know, go down to Mardi Gras, Bourbon Street, Mardi Gras Day, and, you know, get drunk. And I'm not saying you go do that. But I am saying God wants to use us, because today God is searching and seeking people. How does he do it? Through his Holy Spirit, by the church. And so, like Jesus, we're called to engage in meaningful relationships. And let me say one more thing about that. Don't be offended when unsaved people live like unsaved people. Man, I can't be around. I don't like the way you're talking. That's how they talk. Maybe you were one of those one day. I was. This is how they talk. This is how they act. It's not how I want you to talk, how I want you to act. Jesus can only do that. I can't. But Jesus can change your life. He changed my life. So love them for who they are and what they are. Look for ways to build bridges with them for the relationship. Listen, if God had not used somebody in your life, I don't know who it might be, probably might be numerous people that told you about Jesus, you'd still be lost today. You'd be hopelessly lost. But God used somebody around you who loved you to tell you, to seek after you, and tell you the good news of Jesus. Now, leave here today. Go live for Jesus. Be his instrument. He loves lost people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for saving me. I was as lost could be. And you brought people to me and who loved me and cared enough for me, and just like everybody else in here. Listen, loss is loss. We don't have to be the worst sinner to be lost. It just takes one sin to be lost. So Lord, as we close, I pray for everyone in here that if someone in here has not come to repentance, has not come to turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today, right now, might be the day of their salvation. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus and his love. And may we leave here today and spread that wherever we go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.